I appreciate the latitude that the men have allowed me in changing the order of worship this morning. Now, the only thing I have to do is remember that I'm not to preach until 11:30. Memorial Day is a very special day for us in our secular lives. It is right and proper that we give respect where and honor where such are due. It was officially proclaimed as a holiday, or an observance at least, on May the 5th in 1868 by General John Logan, who was the commander of the Army of the Republic at the time. And in his General Order Number 11, by General Order Number 11, Memorial Day was first observed on May 30th. It was proclaimed on the 5th, but it was observed on the 30th. And flowers were placed on the graves of Union and Confederate soldiers in Arlington National Cemetery. And at the time, many of you may remember this, even when it was referred to as Decoration Day. And the first state to officially recognize it was the state of New York in 1873. And then in 1890, it was finally recognized by all of the northern states. But the southern states, they decided to observe it on a separate day. And it was not until after the First World War that the holiday was changed to honor just those fighting in the Civil War, but to honor the dead from all wars. So it was originally for the Civil War. And now it's a national holiday, and this is observed on the last Monday in each May that we have. And again, I think it's rightly so that we do that. And so that's one memorial that you and I observe, but there have been many memorials throughout even Bible history. Probably the most notable that we know from the Old Covenant was that of the Passover, which was observed in Exodus chapter 12, or instituted in Exodus 12, and was supposed to have been observed each year by the Hebrews. And it was the chiefest. The Passover was the most important, I guess, of the three historical annual feasts that the Jews were to observe. And it was, of course, kept in remembrance of the Lord's literal passing over the houses in Egypt that were marked by the blood on the lintels and the doorpost. On that night, the firstborn of all the Egyptians was destroyed, even the son of Pharaoh himself, their livestock. And they were given very specific commands to observe the Passover. We read in Joshua chapter 4, by the direction of Jehovah, Joshua commanded that 12 men be selected, and they each carry a stone from the river Jordan to erect on the other side. And it was to serve as a memorial throughout their generations when the nation of Israel began its conquest of the land of Canaan. And in taking the 12 stones, this was a symbol, and it became a memorial to all succeeding generations. This was a very important step in the fulfilling the plan of God that began with the promise of God clear back in Genesis chapter 12, when he called Abram to come out of the land of Ur and begin his journey to the promised land. Christ, our Lord, instituted his own memorial on the night he was betrayed. And we can read about it in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, and in Luke chapter 22, verses 16 through 20. But the account that we are going to look at for the morning, for just a few more moments here, is the account of Paul repeating it to the Church of Christ in the city of Corinth, who And this is given in a kind of a rebuke because the church had corrupted the Lord's Supper. They had forgotten what it was about, much like most of America has forgotten what Memorial Day is about. They think it's a time to roast hot dogs and drink beer. And it's just a day off to many people. But it has a purpose. It's to celebrate not anyone who's been in the service, but those specifically who had given their lives in the service. And so the Corinthian church had forgotten what the Lord's Supper was about, and they turned it into a picnic. They turned it into a celebration of gluttony and drunkenness. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding them what the Lord's Supper is about. And so the first question we want to answer today is, what is the Lord's Supper? And I have broken it down into three areas. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a statement of commemoration. It's a statement of commemoration. And if we look at verses 11 and or 24 and 25 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read that when he given thanks, he break it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And I think by a logical extension, what he's referring to is, look back to what I have done on you. Because we cannot think about, I don't know a Christian who can think about the Lord Jesus and not think about the cross. It just goes hand in hand. We can't think about Adolf Hitler without thinking of the millions of not only Jews, but other the Poles and Czechoslovakians that he murdered. We think about the man, we think about the event. You can't hardly think about John Lennon without remembering that he was assassinated. President Kennedy, President Lincoln. Certain events are just associated, and that's what you think about when you think of certain people. And you can't think about Jesus Christ, at least a Christian cannot, without thinking of the cross. So this commemoration, it looks back to Calvary and the events of that horrible Friday when a man of flesh and blood had spikes driven through his wrists and feet into a Roman cross and was paraded for all the land to see. And so it does look back to the cross and the agony that our Lord bore upon that cross. The blood he shed, the tears he cried, and the awful scene of the crucifixion itself. We don't read in the Bible what a detailed description of a crucifixion. All the authors who wrote the gospel accounts, their audiences knew what a Roman crucifixion was. Matthew's gospel was written approximately 30 years after the events of Calvary. But Rome was still in control, and people knew what it was to be crucified. That's why the Bible, you know, the extent of what happened to Jesus is in these words, "There they crucified him." There, of course, being Calvary. They, of course, being physically the Romans. The Jews were behind it, of course. And there they crucified him. They didn't have to explain what a crucifixion was because everybody knew. And thirdly, it looks back to that historical event which anchors and preserves the Lord's Supper. And as such, the historicity of Jesus Christ, the historical veracity, the historical authenticity of Jesus Christ. Would you and I be partaking of the Lord's Supper today if we didn't believe in the historicity, the historical authenticity of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Would Stephen have been martyred if he knew that the historical accounts of Jesus Christ were a fraud? No, he wouldn't have. Those martyrs in the late first century who gave their lives proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, would they have done that if they knew Jesus was a fraud, that the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection were a lie? No, they wouldn't have. So the Lord's Supper, number one, is a statement of commemoration, looking back. But it's also a statement of anticipation, looking forward. And many times we forget this aspect of the Lord's Supper, and it should not be overlooked. In verse 26, it says, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." That's a statement of anticipation. In the Lord's death, we not only remember what Jesus did for us, but we are to remember that in light of what he has done for us, we should be anticipating what he is yet going to do. And that is, he's going to make his second appearing, and he's going to call the righteous to heaven, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. Do not, brethren and friends, do not overlook the anticipation of what we are to remember in the Lord's Supper. We remember what Christ has done in the past, and we anticipate what he's going to do in the future. Don't overlook that. Don't miss that. In fact, I think the New King James, the old King James says, "You do show the Lord's death till he comes." It means to proclaim. We are proclaiming by our observance of the Lord's Supper what Jesus has done and the implications of what he's going to do. It was designed, that is the Lord's Supper, this act we call communion, was designed that in every generation and in every place where there are Christians, this is to be observed until the Son returns. That's when the whole body of Christ, the church, is going to be redeemed. And it's when the redeemed shall be permitted to see their Lord and to be with him and to dwell with him for eternity. The Lord's Supper, brethren, this is our emblem. Not a crucifix. Not counting beads. This is our emblem. This is how we proclaim the Lord. And thirdly, it's a statement of unification. He gave these things to his disciples. And he wants us to partake of these things. He says, "This bread is my body. This fruit of the vine is my blood." Now, some hold the absurd notion that when we partake of the bread, that it turns into the literal flesh of Christ. And that when we drink his blood, it turns into the literal blood of Christ. But we know that that cannot be the case because of the Bible's strict ordinances against drinking blood, even in the New Testament, from the Jerusalem Council. And if you don't recall that, you can read Acts 15 this afternoon. So that would mean then that when we drink the fruit of the vine then, that they could do a surgical procedure on us and we could have the DNA of Jesus Christ. Do you really think that's the case? And I have had Catholic friends that say, well, the Bible says this is my blood. Jesus also called Herod a fox. Was Jesus deluded into thinking that fox was a four-legged, furry-tailed animal running around? No, it's called a figure of speech. He's making a comparison here. These emblems symbolize the broken body of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. He says this cup. He's talking about what? Is he talking about the vessel? Because if Jesus said, this cup, then we better find the very one that Jesus used. If we're going to take that literally, if we want to take it as literal as the Roman church does, then we better find the very cup that Jesus used. Maybe Harrison Ford has it, I don't know. The cup refers to the portion. He purchased the church with what? His cup? No, his blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. The fruit of the vine represents his blood, Mark 14, 23 to 25. And so we have to remember that the focus is on the contents, not the container. It's a figure of speech called a synecdoche, where the part is put for the whole, where something is put in place of something else. I might go to your house and you say, would you like some Coke? And I'll say, yeah, I'll take a can. Are you going to give me an empty can? If you're a smart aleck like I can be, you might, just for kicks. But you know what I'm talking about. You want some coffee? Yeah, I'll take a cup. I use the container to refer to the contents. Thankfully, our ladies know the difference when we say, bring a covered dish. Well, they bring food in it. You knew the food analogy was coming, right? It's the same thing. This cup, this portion, it's the portion which God allows. Jesus said in the garden, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. What cup was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the portion that had been allotted to him. And that portion was for him to go to the cross. That was his lot. His allotment. That was his cup. It wasn't my portion to go to the cross. It wasn't your portion to go to the cross or your cup. It would have been useless for you or I to go to the cross because we have sin. But Jesus had no sin. Secondly, when do we partake of the Lord's Supper? The text in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 literally says the first of the week. The word day is not in the text. But we know that in Greek language, when they were talking about these things, when they said the first of the week, they meant the first day of the week, Acts 20, 27. Well, which first day of the week? Has anybody here ever been a part of a week that did not have a first day? I want to know how you did it. End of the Old Testament, when God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, the Jews didn't have to say which Sabbath. Because every day, or every week rather, had a Sabbath day. And it happened to be the seventh day of the week. Sabbath does not mean seventh, as many people have been told. Sabbath means rest. So, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it's For I don't know a week that doesn't have a first day, so that's when we do it. We have to use some common sense. The scriptures imply a definite purpose for coming together on the first day. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Why the first day? Well, the first day of the week is when our Lord came out of the grave. That's when the tomb was found empty. Luke 24, verse 1 and following. It was the day of the ascension. It was on the first day of the week when our Lord ascended back to heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion by many fallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These events were on the first day of the week. And thirdly, in Acts chapter 2, that's when the gift of the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles as they were assembled in Jerusalem, obeying the commands of Jesus Christ. Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And they were sitting, they were all gathered in one place, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind filled the house where they were sitting, and it set upon each of them cloven tongues as it were of fire. First day of the week. And finally, who is bound to partake of the Lord's Supper? Who is bound to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, number one, those who are in the church. Again, Acts 2:42. The word they in Acts 2:42, if I'm remembering the text, refers to the 3,000 who had been baptized. Yeah, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and of prayers. Who are the they? Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were about 3,000, or there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What'd they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread. Now, they didn't need the apostles' doctrine to know that three times a day, roughly, they were going to eat a meal. They didn't need the apostles' doctrine to know that. But they needed the apostles' doctrine to know that they were to come together for a special breaking of bread. It's the Lord's Supper. We read in Acts 20 and verse 7 that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that just sounds like it was understood. It just sounds like it was a regular practice. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it sounded like it was just expected. Yeah. Well, when Ken Griffey Jr. came up to bat, it was just expected. If Ken Griffey Jr. was playing, you knew he was going to come to bat. It was just expected. On the first day of the week, what was expected of the disciples? Well, they're going to come together and break bread. It's just assumed. Those who were in the kingdom, that's who was to take part of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, 29 to 30. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed me, that ye eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Are you in the kingdom? Well, I'm not yet, are you? Yes, you are. If you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're in the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. You can't be in one and not the other. Who else can partake of the Lord's Supper? Those who meet the worthy conditions. And this is the hang-up a lot of people have. Oh dear, I sinned this week. I better not partake of the Lord's Supper because I'm not worthy. That is wrong thinking. If we can't partake of the Lord's Supper because we're not worthy, then none of us can partake of it. Because if you've committed a sin, then you're not worthy, if that's your logic. That's not what he's talking about. I like the way the New King James puts it. It says, in a worthy manner. And that's exactly what it means. Unworthily, the King James says. That means in an irreverent, lighthearted manner, as though it were a common meal. That's what it means in an unworthy manner. It has nothing to do with your sinlessness, because our sinlessness is a non-entity. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The self-examination that we do is not in reference to the person's condition. It has to do with our attitude. There's that word again. Attitude. We partake of the Lord's Supper knowing that we were not worthy of Jesus dying on the cross for us, but knowing that he did it anyway. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. We observe the Lord's Supper in commemoration of Christ. We know that he shed his blood on our behalf, and it culminated in his physical death. It's what we remember. And in this supper, we look forward to the future. We anticipate his return. And we will continue to observe these emblems until the Lord comes back in the sky to take the church home. The bread signifies his broken body. His body was broken. Not a bone of his body was broken. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. But you don't have to have a broken bone for your body to be broken. He was beaten within an inch of his life. He was nailed to the cross. Oh yes, his body was broken. The fruit of the vine signifies his atoning blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Christ had to endure the cross before we could have remission of sins. The same phrase this was in the bulletin last week. The same phrase that Jesus used, saying, I have to go to the cross before you can have remission of sins. Peter said, you had to repent and be baptized before you could have the remission of sins. It's the same in English. It's the same in the Greek. Go back and review last week's article in the bulletin. We observe the Lord's Supper each first day of the week, as did the Church of Christ in the first century, beginning at the day of Pentecost. And only those who have been added to the church through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism can fully enjoy the benefits of communing with our Lord. Now, I'm not going to stop somebody. If they're not a Christian and they want to take communion, I'm not going to stop them. I don't want to discourage them. But I'm going to teach them that it's not doing them any good, because they still got their sins. They have to first get rid of their sins. How do they do that? They have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. They have to repent of their sins, Luke 13:3. They have to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 10:32. And they have to be buried in the waters of baptism, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, for the remission of sins. After that, the Lord's Supper will benefit them. Prior to that, nothing. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to think seriously about your soul. Think about eternity and what's coming. Where do you want to spend eternity? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come right now as we stand and as we sing.